Noah, would you mind praying for us, please?
Almighty Father, you're absolutely awesome. I'm amazed at how you work and how you take care of your children. Thank you for allowing us to be together, to be after the task of trying to encourage each other, to upbuild each other, Father, to acknowledge, grow more in love with you. We pray for your guidance of those that are in class. We pray for our minds to receive what you want us to learn and to be able to go out and act on the things you've taught us. Thank you for your patience with us and your continual love. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, well, I want to say thanks to Jordan for covering class this last Sunday. We're picking up in chapter 7, and my aim today is to get us through chapter 10 to catch us back up. We were a week off, so I hope you're able to catch up in your study guides. Does anyone need a study guide, by the way?
I was a bad student.
You were a bad student?
Okay, Jordan, would you mind stepping in here and...
Never mind.
Anyone that needs a study guide, Jordan can get that to
you. All right, so last time you looked at chapter 5 and 6 and the temple furnishings, and so you're able to look at preparing, building the temple. What were some things that stood out to you in just the building of the temple? By the way, aren't you grateful for AC? Isn't it wonderful? Last week it was burning up. Things that stood out to you in the construction of the temple. I don't know how the temple hasn't made the list of like the 7 greatest wonders of the world, but to me it's like, wow.
Maybe think of the Taj
Mahal. Yeah, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the stones. I like the fact that the stones were cut off-site, so there's not a sound of an axe or a hammer or a tool while they're on-site there in Jerusalem. So that's a beautiful thing. What else, Tony?
I think last week John did do a pretty nice rendering.
He sent me a copy of that. I thought that was pretty cool. So I thought this is a lesson that is tailored to Jordan's skills. So I really appreciate that.
Jordan did an awesome job. It was just amazing.
Good.
But bringing up the 7 wonders of the world, can I just add one small comment to that? There are structures that were on that list that are still around. For example, the Parthenon. And when people look at how the columns of Parthenon, they weren't built as one column.
Sure.
They're different sections.
Right.
And even today, they can't figure out how to make it that accurate.
Yeah.
It's just...
So
I'm sure that was the same way with the song.
Yeah, so maybe to connect that back to our study with 1 Kings, Hiram is commissioned to cast a lot of these bronze pieces, and I assume it's a skill the Israelites didn't have for themselves, or they knew that they could do it, but not as well as Hiram of Tyre. Which is really interesting because Hiram of Tyre, he's what? What?
Phoenician.
Yeah, he's not a Jew. So did you discuss that at all? What's the point from that?
Trade.
Okay, so it's establishing trade. So in a sense, Israel is being promoted. It's now on the world stage. And so remember this nation that once was slaves in Egypt now is a great nation on the world stage. Okay, what else?
David made peace, friends, alliances with other nations, and we had discussed it last week. Probably not the nations that were in the promised land.
Right.
God
right.
told them to move them.
Right.
But his neighbors outside.
Yeah.
Good relations.
I think that's it's really special, the idea that Gentiles are part of this very Jewish house of God. What's the point? And later, did you look at Haggai and that he'll shake the nations and bring in the treasures? And now we're looking at the church, and there's this modern day temple. There's a temple that is us, each of us individually. We're temples of the Spirit. But you look at other passages like Ephesians 2, where the temple that is the house of God built by the Spirit, each block is kind of being added to the church from all nations. And that's the whole point in Ephesians 2. So I think that's just an incredible point that even in the original, even in Solomon's temple, the original's in heaven, right? But in Solomon's temple, they're still using Gentile labor and expertise to make this a holy dwelling for God. Noah?
One of the things that I thought was really cool about going through this was, you know how when you watch a movie or something, and one of the neat things that you know what's going to happen, even though you know you're letting on that point of view of the character.
Right.
You know, you're seeing the whole picture.
Yes.
But the characters inside are not.
Right.
In the same way, the people back then seeing this magnificent structure being built and being part of building it, they don't know that it's only a shadow
right.
of good things to come.
Right.
And that's really cool.
Yeah. They're making it according to the pattern. Now, Kings doesn't do as much as Chronicles does, but we read in 1 Chronicles where David has shared these divine plans with Solomon. So this isn't something that Solomon just came up with. These are plans just like Moses got on Mount Sinai, where he's to build the tabernacle according to the model that God showed him. In the book of Hebrews, you'll see that the original is where Jesus enters into the most holy place, into heaven itself, and offers up the blood before God. So, yeah, this is a beautiful structure, and we're very impressed with it, but it's nothing compared to the reality that
right,
it's heaven.
Let's get ready to come.
Mary?
And that there was so much attention to detail put into it,
yeah.
And so much effort, and the finest of things, and then when God speaks to Solomon, he breaks it down for him, like, this is wonderful, I approve of what you did, we'll consecrate this house, but if you don't walk in my ways, like I promised your dad,
right?
This is what's going to happen. You're going to get cut off. This place is going to be ruined.
Yes.
So it all goes back to the same promise over
right.
and over and over again. Like,
yes.
This is great. You did this great thing. I approve of it. Good job. But what matters is what you do with your heart and your actions.
Yeah, God kind of puts a damper on the situation a little bit. And we'll get to that because I think that is so important moving forward. Noah?
And that's another thing that kind of, I'm reading between the lines here on this. But not only is David and Solomon seem to be really eager and happy to build this structure for the Almighty, but the Almighty seems to be kind of happy.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
He's celebrating with them.
Yeah, exactly.
And what we saw, well, we'll see in a moment in chapter 8, because you finished at 7, right? That's what Jordan texted me. So we're ready for 7 and 8. Okay.
Well, I think he finished 8.
What?
Did you finish 8?
I think he finished 8.
Okay, all right. Okay, that's what I prepared for. All right, so did you draw your own copy of this? Okay. I didn't draw this. I'm not Jordan.
Oh, that's good.
But
that's not
did you story. Notice, just looking at your own copy, right? Looking at what you drew. We've got here the cherubim and then the Ark of the Covenant. I think they've done a really good job actually of drawing these things, but just test your knowledge here. There is one thing that's wrong in this picture.
It's too much overhead light. You can't see it.
That is true. They didn't have a skylight. There's this a cutaway
here.
Well,
I'm talking about this light up here.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yep. So we can't see that. It's all right.
So here we've got cherubim, Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. There's a veil, so the most holy place, that makes sense. There's the altar of incense. There are, let's count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 golden lampstands and the table of showbread. There's a problem. What's the problem? Huh?
Didn't the poles of the ark extend past the curtain?
Okay, great. So the poles of the ark are supposed to extend past the curtain. So that is one problem. I actually like that they position the ark facing this way. I don't know if you can see it from way back there. But the poles are actually running the length of the temple. Usually we picture them facing the other way, but it says the poles, so the poles should be coming out the curtain. So that's one. What's another problem? A little louder for me. No, I think the door's okay. How many tables of showbread are there?
12.
Are there supposed to be?
No. Lampstand there.
Yeah, there's supposed to be 10 tables of showbread. So, I'm pointing this out, one, just to test your knowledge and see if you've studied it. But also, when you look at diagrams, you can Google stuff, but don't trust Google.
Yeah.
Don't trust the diagrams. Do the research and look into it yourself with things like this, because you want to try to get an accurate picture of what's going on here. I'll show you something else in just a moment. No?
Right, it's between holy and holy, but that's saying wall or veil.
Okay.
Veil. Okay.
Yeah, it looks like wall over there.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, it's partial wall and a veil. Okay. Yes, sir.
Where does it say that there's 10 tables for the children?
Oh, yeah. Make me go back.
I'll be honest, I originally had 10, and then I changed it because I couldn't find where it said 10.
Well, I have to go back and look in my notes. I'll have to get back to you on that. Now, here's what I drew. Okay? Isn't that nice?
Oh, there you go. Oh, yes.
Yeah, there's no applause for that. Have you seen Jordan? All right, now, what we just put here, these round spaces. So this is an overhead shot. Obviously, these are, the greater cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, and then these two round things up here, these are the bronze pillars that Hiram went and he cast those in the plain of the Jordan. And then you've got, he named them, oddly, Boaz and Jachin, or Jachin, swiftness and strength, and Yah establishes. I'm not really sure the significance of those names, but it's interesting that they named those. And there you've got the structure. Right out in front of this, what's this object here in front? What was it?
The bronze altar.
And we're looking at it being about that big, maybe not quite that close. And then over here, my bronze circle, the bronze sea. And then you've got the 10 basins, which are all positioned on these carts, right? So they're mobile. They can be moved around the courtyard. Why? Because you're going to have people coming in for all kinds of purification rituals. So the bronze sea, the large one that is without weight, right? They didn't even measure the bronze for it. This is huge. It is just filled with water constantly, but they can come and take water from that and then move the water around the courtyard. So these are... In addition, these smaller vessels were not with the tabernacle. And then you have the 10 tables, and then the 10 lampstands. And then this little guy here, altar of incense. Everything inside the temple is gold. Outside the temple, bronze. All right. Okay. Then we got an artist depiction here of us moving along. And that's what I got. So
it's so bad.
Yeah, I'm glad you had Jordan last week so he could make this point. All right, no.
Something that sometimes gets forgotten.
Yes.
When we're looking at the temple, what we call the temple, like I'm thinking only that structure on the inside.
Yes.
But that whole complex is called the temple. And inside of that, you see that there's a place for women. There's a place for Gentiles. There's a place for... There was a certain way they had to come in, go around. There's a place where offerings would be left around the edge. All that is structured, again,
right,
hearkening to what's getting ready to happen.
Now, and some of that is just practical details that we wouldn't have had. I'm sure they had, signage, like enter this way to bring your sacrifice. And I'm not sure how all that worked, but there would be different entrances to the courtyard. You're right.
Well, you come in on one side and you exit at another place.
Right, and you can read about some of that in Ezekiel with the picture of the glorious temple. Now, some of the courtyards we're talking about aren't going to come along until, I think, later with Herod's temple. So he's going to expand the temple grounds a bit. So this temple here, with Solomon's temple, will be destroyed when the Babylonians come. But then later they'll rebuild it in Zerubbabel's day, and then Herod is going to expand that and include some of those courtyards. That is correct. Okay, Jordan, you had a thought.
Does this have the portico here, or is that...
So the portico, it's represented here. You're talking about Solomon's porch?
I'm talking about Solomon's
porch.
Yeah,
it's not really represented here very well.
Yeah, I thought that was the vestibule, or just another way to say...
So maybe this is the portico going all the way around, but
Okay. Again,
artist depictions as they are, you've got to be... In fact, I'll tell you one of the details that I say it bugs me, but it really bugs me. It's just one of those, like, just read it. When you look at the Ark of the Covenant, the text talks about the poles. The poles are on the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. Where are the poles usually in the pictures? On the side. It says, multiple times, on the feet. Come on, just read the Bible. Right there on the feet. Whatever. So to pick it up, you'd have to come down here and then lift it. Which, I don't know if God intended it this way, but it kind of makes sense. You are having to bow down to pick up God's throne. Or his footstool, rather. So it's just an interesting piece. So again, always read the text. Try to picture that yourselves. And so I hope you had a chance to draw that out for yourself. Jordan?
Just really quick. I also noticed that sometimes in like depictions of the temple, there's like this weird like tower at the front of the like where the vestibule.
Yes. Yeah.
Like where, I don't understand. I was always confused by that. Cause I don't
well, you'll also see that sometimes with the tabernacle. They'll put a ridge pole down the middle of the tabernacle. Some people think that there was a tented top to the tabernacle, and so there's some interpretation on that.
Just to add to what you were saying about the poles or the funeral, if anybody watched the Pope's funeral service, which I mean it's 5 o'clock in the morning, but I like that kind of stuff. Those guys, they carried it from the bottom, and let me tell you, these are big, strong. They were struggling. You could see by the time they walked, I don't know how far they walked it, they were huffing and puffing, but they carried it from the bottom.
Yeah. All right. Chapter 7 gets into Solomon's palace. I don't really have a lot to say about this. It does say in verse 1 that it took 13 years to build his palace. So we're looking at about twice as long as it took to build the temple. Well, I'm sorry, Nathan.
So all throughout the temple, I'm so glad I missed that. I thought you would have talked about that last time. You had a lot to talk about. There are palm trees. What else is figured in the temple?
Cherubim.
Someone said it. Pomegranates. There are pomegranates all over the place. And then lions, right? And then, so you got all these ornate carvings. What's all that about?
Pomegranates are for reproductive health.
Okay, yeah, there's a fruitfulness that's there, and then there are the trees. What is the temple symbolizing?
To the name of God.
It's where God calls his name to dwell. See it? It's a garden.
Right.
It's a garden, y'all.
It terraces.
So what's going on here is you've got a house. It always faces east. I think we talked about this when we were in the book of Exodus and we were looking at the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and the temple, they always face east. Where's the last time you saw cherubim? East of the Garden of Eden. So when Adam and Eve leave the garden and God says you can't come back in here, he sets up cherubim as guardians to his holy dwelling place. And it says they were east of the garden. And when Cain sins by killing Abel, where does he go? Further east. And so the picture is that as sin is getting worse and worse, mankind is moving further and further away from God. And so as the temple faces east, in order to come back into God's presence, it's like I'm going back into the garden. And so what's with the lampstands? What are the lampstands shaped like? Trees. They're shaped like trees. And so it's like you're re-entering into a paradise dwelling, and there are the cherubim. And they're like guardians for God's holy presence. And if you read in Genesis 2, it describes that there was gold in the land of Eden. And Eden is on a mountain. And so where is this temple? Mount Zion. And so all of this is about coming back into God's dwelling place, going back into paradise, into his special dwelling. So the temple, the tabernacle, really, Eden was kind of like a temple. Okay? It was where man and God dwelt together. That's all part of that same picture, okay? It was a great question, Nathan. I really appreciate that. All right, other thoughts, questions before we move on to chapter 7?
All right, so chapter 7, verse 1, again, Solomon takes a long time building his palace, and all of the glory that was there. It talks about a hall of the throne in verse 7. You've also got this hall of pillars. They have found, by the way, clay models of some of the structure of this
We don't have time to get into it today. There's some questions about some of the translations in this, about the four rows of cedar pillars and the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. If I do 15 in each row, four, that makes 60, not 45. What does that look like? They have found clay models that explain all that. So if you were to read this, you'd go, well, the Bible's wrong. 15 times 4 is 60, not 45. But there's some translation issues, and when they found the clay model in Kerbet Kiafa, it pictures it perfectly. So, but we don't have time to look at that. All the temple furnishings with the castings of bronze and the frames, all of that, Hiram is putting all this together for the holy place. Then you look in verse 51. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And therefore, this structure wrapping the temple, you've got places where they would store all of these, some of the furniture, and then the treasures. So when you'll read later about people going in and taking from the treasures of the Lord, it's in this place. Or in the book of Nehemiah, where there were some people who were just kind of like hanging out here. They're like, oh, there's an empty space. I'll just make a little home office, so like a man cave over here in these. That's what we're talking about. It's right up there in the temple of the Lord. Okay. Thoughts or questions through chapter 7? I know I'm taking big steps. I'm trying to catch us up here. Okay. Now, come to chapter 8 and 9. This is lesson number 4. Chapter 8, verse 1. I want to read this, verses 1 through 11. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. You've got these greater winged cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. All right, so they bring the Ark of the Covenant in. They also bring what else into the temple? What else? The Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle? Did you say Tabernacle? Say Tabernacle. Tabernacle. Good. So they're bringing the Tabernacle. Why are they bringing that into the Ark, into the temple?
Because it's a transition.
Yeah, it's a transition. This is showing the transition from we were in tents and now we're in this building. There's a sense of permanence about this. In fact, you remember, and we'll continue to make a note about this as we go along. But in chapter 6, verse 1, there's a reference back to when they came out of Egypt. And in Solomon's prayer, there's going to be continued reference to when they came out of Egypt. God is giving them rest from their wandering. But how long have they been in the land now? Hundreds of years. Well, they had not been at rest, really. God is providing a better rest for them. So they bring in the Ark of the Covenant. What happens when they bring in the Ark? Yeah, smoke. This cloud fills the house, and the priests have to get out. What's that all about?
The glory of the Lord.
The glory of the Lord. All right. Any questions?
Well done.
Well, I'm not going to move on just yet. Where do you see this again? Where do you see this glory of the Lord filling the house?
Acts 2.
In Acts chapter 2, what happens? You've got this great wind, and then what's over the heads of the apostles? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit, like tongues of fire. What is that? It's temple imagery.
Yeah.
So when we see here in 1 Kings 8 that God is filling the temple so that the priests have to step back because God's holy presence is there. There's a separation. But it's God's holy presence that's filling his dwelling place. And now in Acts 2, we're kind of fast-forwarding after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he sends the Spirit. And what's that whole picture? Well, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Now we've got the cloud filling the temple. The apostles are the temple. And the Christians are being filled with the Spirit. That was a promise in Acts 2, that when you're baptized and you receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, all that is being pictured in that moment in Acts 2. So it's temple imagery. And we remember, we said temple imagery is Garden of Eden, paradise imagery. So we're dwelling with God in this holy dwelling because of what he's accomplished through Jesus. Now, that's New Testament, but the Old Testament sets that up. So if you just read the New Testament, you go, wow, that's impressive. You read the Old Testament, you go, oh, I get it. Okay, now I understand what's going on here. All right, thoughts or questions through verse 11?
And somebody else mentioned it. There's also Revelation 11:19.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, so in fact, I believe the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned
right
there.
That's fine.
Yes, great. Okay, good so far. Now, Solomon is going to offer this prayer of benediction, this prayer of commitment, and he says that God has dwelt in thick darkness. What he says about David is that David was chosen by God. And then in verse 17, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, where it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because I think it's just such a helpful passage to think about a principle we use regarding our relationship with God. What does God say about David's desire to build a house? Great. Good job. So David could do it, right?
No.
No. How come? Yes. That was the specific reason. But then, so God didn't want a house built.
He did.
So God had plans for a house? He did. So David, what he wanted to do for God was good. Was it according to God's plans? No. So would it have been acceptable for David just to say, yeah, but I want to do it? No.
Oh, no.
No. So what David wants in glorifying God is really good. But when he finds out, here's what God has instructed. Now, God hadn't given instruction yet. In other words, David didn't know. He didn't know what he didn't know. So he has to go to God and say, is this what you want or is this what you don't? I don't know what you want. You can love the Lord and you can want to give him all these good, wonderful things. But until we know what he wants us to do, I don't know what's really pleasing to him. And that's just such a helpful principle when it comes to living our lives for God or specifically in worship. How do I know that what I'm offering to God right now is pleasing to him? If I don't find instruction written in the New Testament about what God wants me to do, I don't know that's what God wants me to do. And so it may be in my heart to want to honor God and to glorify God, but until I find what he's told me to do, I can't give him that, you see? So, great job wanting to honor God, but you just don't know what God wants until you read it in his instruction. Thoughts or questions about that principle?
You know, I think to follow that up, David was a man after own heart. He did not try to do it on his own.
That's right.
God doesn't want a novice building his house.
Yeah, well, he was going to, but he checked in with Nathan, and Nathan's
right.
Like, yeah.
But I'm saying,
but no.
Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to do nothing.
Yeah, and David's
going to. Especially when you've got an army, and you've got people behind you, and you're rich, and you know.
Yeah, David's going to help Solomon prepare for this, but you're right. Is David say, if I want to do what God wants me to do, it means I don't get to do what I want to do. Once he knew what God wanted him to do, then he can choose.
Right.
Then it's going to be proven, do you really want to honor God or you just want to honor yourself? So the same principle applies for us today when we're trying to worship.
Right.
I think we must feel clear lesson this morning. I think sometimes that's where we struggle. What is the purpose of God asking? No. Yeah, ultimately it's to glorify him.
Right.
But practically speaking, in my career, going to school, you know, what is it that I'm choosing, right, to live up this purpose?
Yep.
And I think the struck in Navi.
Yes.
And so it's good, you know, to see that has been a human design.
Yeah. Yeah, and David's desire was good. He's going to follow God's son.
That goes on the bottom line to saying that we really don't know. We like think we know the mind of God, but we really don't know the mind of God unless he has told us exactly what his mind is. Because there are things that he's come out with. The thing with David and Job, you know, from my point of view, he screwed up, he was wrong, he should have been. But that's quite the way that God came across with that. There's so many times when God, the woman that the whole thing there, there's so many times, if I'm looking, not knowing the rest of the story, I would have come to another deduction about what God's will would have been.
Yeah, a great example of that is Numbers 9, when Israel's getting ready to leave Mount Sinai, and it's time for them to take the Passover as a memorial, and they find that there's some men who can't because they're unclean. Moses doesn't just make it up, well, here's what we're going to do instead. He inquires the Lord, God says, let them take it in the second month. Where did that come from? That was God's decision. So I wouldn't have known unless I asked God. And so there's some things God just hasn't told us. So I can't fill in that gap and intrude on what God hasn't said.
And even our Lord, the same thing when we go to Matthew 24, that's when the temple will be destroyed.
Yeah.
I don't know. The Father knows that.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
I just think about how countercultural this is because I'm thinking about the messages that are laid out over and over of like, we'll take somebody that we think is a bad guy, but if we give them a backstory and we see that their intention actually was really good and they were trying to do something, then it excuses what they do. Like, they end there. Well, their intentions were good and that makes them okay. Whereas we see like the example in Acts of Apollos, like if your heart is really
right.
intent on being pleasing to the Lord, then when you're given different instruction or you're given something further that you didn't know, you change and you adapt to what's been given to you. You don't just go, well, I'm okay because I'm trying to do something good. Like, there's such a difference in
yeah.
the
don't go with what I feel. Go with what God's revealed. And that's the way to go. All right, so Solomon is expressing these truths about God. And he has fulfilled this promise, talking about now Solomon sits on the throne, he's provided a place for him, and so he offers this prayer. Really interesting, the awe and the adoration here in verse 23, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above, earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. But, verse 27, all his glory... I mean, it took them years to build this temple and all of the specialty craftsmanship that went into this. Notice what Solomon says in verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. What a great commemoration. Like, look, now we're going to dedicate this thing. And Solomon's saying what?
Not good.
It's not good enough.
Right.
It's not good enough. But has God already put his mark on this saying, I accept this? Isn't that wonderful? Like, when we obey God and we do according to the plan, is it ever good enough? Not really. But does God accept it? Yes. And so that's the temple. I am never going to be able to achieve something that is worthy of the glory of God except to do what he's told me to do. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. That's so impressive. It's a greater view of God. We need to see God for the glory that he is. Now, Solomon has a number of requests here. I've asked you to read his prayer, verses 22 through 53. And to summarize some of the major points, what do you think is kind of the main point? What do you see happening in this prayer?
See, I have 5 points.
Okay.
Number one is, God of Israel is the supreme entity.
Okay.
Keep going. Number two, pray he keeps his promises to David for royal succession.
Okay.
Number three, dwell with Israel on earth. I have a question mark there because I'm not sure I'm right.
That works.
Number four, bring justice and victory.
Yes.
Which has a really
deep meaning.
Okay.
Do you really want justice? I mean, for me, when I stand before the judge, I do not want justice.
Want mercy.
I'm going to pray. I'm going to plead for mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And number five, forgive Israel when it is unfaithful or sin.
Okay. Good. Other observations from the prayer? Lee?
It's interesting. He said, when did we mess up? Forgive us.
Yeah.
This is, I don't know what period of time before they messed up. But, you know, he knew they were going to sin. They were going to transgress against God.
Yes.
I mean, I found that interesting.
Yes. Yeah. Nathan?
Yes. Well, that's fine.
I'm sorry, what was it?
So the Gentiles that come and worship God, I don't know if they're allowed in the temple, like they're not allowed in the courtyard, but they could come and pray toward this house. Other observations from this prayer?
Yeah, another observation.
I'm sorry?
Another observation that I have is that he talks about as the prayer in the temple, God should hear the prayer and forgive.
Yes. That is like the most repeated phrase of all this, right? What does he say that when someone turns to this house and prays, that you would what?
Yeah.
Here in heaven. Here in heaven. This is a helpful illustration of the idea that God is dwelling with us. So does the Spirit dwell within you? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, Acts 2, the number of passages, the Spirit dwells within people. Well, how does that work? Where is God? He's in heaven. How's it going to be in me? Well, was he in the temple? As much as he was in the temple, he's in his people, you see. And so I think it's helpful. And so as we pray, God in heaven hears us. And so Solomon was not under any strange notion, like the pagans had, that that's where God lived. It was a picture. It was a representative of the relationship they had with God. God is holy. God is good. He's scary. Good, but we want him with us, and we want to be with him. So the temple is really just an illustration of this idea that God's in heaven.
So he says that when these things happen, if these things happen, if we turn and pray toward this house that I've built, then hear in heaven their prayer and answer their plea. And he goes through a number of scenarios. So that seems to be the theme throughout this, is that God, who lives in heaven, would hear our prayers. So what does Jesus call the temple? My house should be called a house of prayer. I don't usually think of the temple like that. But now if I take it a step further, if God's temple was meant to be a house of prayer, and we just made the point that the church and that we are temples, what should be my occupation in life? Shouldn't I be praying? I mean, that's just really simple stuff, but my life should be filled with regular communication with God, because he has made me holy and has reconciled me to him. So do I use this house as a house of prayer? Do I go to other Christians and then band together with them to pray? That should be what's happening in the temple today. All right, other thoughts or questions through chapter 8? Nathan.
Not easy.
I think it's such a cool combination of they're supposed to be doing all these things, right? This is what the temple is built for. They need to be praying. They need to be seeking him. But there's recognition in this prayer of, and you will do this, and please do
this.
And like, God is the one who is going to do it all, but they have their part.
Right, right.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Now, do notice as we went through this, and perhaps you're able to read this on your own, I hope so. In verse 35, Lindsay's talking about God doing his part and then we doing our part. In verse 35, if heaven is shut up, there's no rain because they've sinned against you. How is that setting us up for the story in 1 Kings? If God shuts up the heavens so that there is no rain, He did, didn't he? Now, we're not there yet, but in a few chapters, we're going to be in a spot where God does stop it from raining for a little over 3 years. Huh. Okay. What if a foreigner, none of your people, comes from a far country for your namesake, prays toward this house? Was there a foreigner who became convinced that the God of Israel was the true God? Well, there are a number of them, but Naaman, right? Yeah, Rahab. But what about later? You've got Naaman coming. And so some of these are just, they're little breadcrumbs to come back to later. If you're an Israelite and you're reading this and you're in the captivity, which is where 1st, 2nd Kings ends, you're in the captivity. You come back and you read Solomon's prayer, you're reminded, I need to get busy praying. Where's the house of Israel? Where's the house of God? The temple's back in Jerusalem, unless it's been destroyed already. Daniel, when Daniel's praying, where does he turn? He opens the window and he turns to Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. But just because the temple had been destroyed didn't mean that God wasn't capable of keeping his promise anymore. And so he's still praying to a faithful God. Okay, so God has given them rest. There's this great assembly. It talks about all of them. It must have taken days for them to sacrifice all these animals. You look at 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep in verse 63. Solomon sends them away, the people away with rejoicing. It takes them 7 days to do this. And then in verse 66, on the eighth day, he sends the people away. That lines up with what we see in Leviticus, chapters 1 through 8, where we have the consecration of the tabernacle and the consecration of the priests. So it's like a repeat of Leviticus 1 through 8 in consecrating the temple. Nathan? What is Solomon thinking when he prays that foreigners would come? I think we're going back to the promises in Genesis 12. When God promises Abraham that your offspring will be a blessing to all nations, I think Solomon has in mind that Israel is supposed to be a blessing to all peoples. Now, at this point, they are still cut off. So the Gentiles don't have a part in this relationship, but we talk about Ruth, we talk about Rahab, we talk about Naaman. And so you could be a Gentile, and I think you'd still be saved at this time. Saved in the same way the Israelites were. You don't have the benefit of the law, but you'd be saved through faith. And so there's a recognition that that's the true God. The God of Israel is the true God. And partly because Solomon prays that the people would hear about what great things he had done in Egypt. And he repeats that here at the end of his prayer in 8:51 and 52. So he wants all nations to know this true God. So there is a concern for foreigners. No. Do I think that the priests believe those things? I don't. Yes. And also, didn't David have a concern for foreigners? Remember, David sends some of his servants to the son of the king of a foreign nation, kind of grieving with them. Solomon sends the Hiram of Tyre. And it looks like David and Solomon had a different appreciation for Israel's role. But after this, we're going to see a lot of enmity between Israel and surrounding nations. Yeah. Can you say that last part again? I don't know if they did or not. Did the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews at this point have the intention that they should bring the news of God to the people all around them? I know they prayed that. I know in Exodus 15, for example, the song of Moses when they come through the Red Sea, the intention was the nations all around would hear about what God had done in Egypt. And did they?
Yeah.
You mentioned Rahab, right?
Rahab heard about those things. So some people heard and feared and rejected, fought back. Some people heard and feared and sought to draw close to that God. So whether or not the Jews had that intention, God did. And it reminds me in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, who is the promise for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for salvation? It's for all of those who hear, right? Near and far. But you just read that in Acts 2:39. So Peter was preaching salvation to the Gentiles in Acts 2, but he didn't know it yet. And you see the same thing in Acts 3. He preached the same kind of thing. So the truth was that God always wanted to reach the nations, but we weren't always in the same page with God. Many, many, many.
Well, I'm just thinking that it seems like part of the purpose of Solomon's prayer is to try to get the people's thinking in alignment with God's way of thinking, right? Like, we can see through the time period of the judges,
yes,
like, these principles are supposed to be at work, and the people are not. Like, they are despising the foreigner. They're despising all these other people. Like, they're thinking they're so great because they're God's chosen people. Like, that's the attitude. And then we see Solomon in this prayer, like, he's trying to help the people to remember, like, these things are going to happen, and this,
yes,
is what we need to be doing and accepting. And we even see, like, some of it is happening even if the Israelites aren't operating the right way, like the Ethiopian eunuch,
right,
in Acts. He's coming to Jerusalem to worship. Well, how did he hear about God? He's not even there.
Right.
So that is the idea that Solomon is thinking about all over the earth. That is God's intention, and Solomon's thinking is in alignment with God, but we don't see the people necessarily having that right view.
And the same can be true of our king, that here's the king's intention to bring the good news of salvation to all people, and am I in step with the king, or am I practicing my own private salvation with my own prejudices? I'll not do that. For sake of time, let me just finish up here, chapter 9. Solomon is answered by God, and as Meredith rightly said, God is saying, yes, this is great, good, I promise you I'll be with you if you'll walk before me. And he really does kind of, I want you to imagine a marriage like this, like a wedding ceremony like this. I don't know about you, but I have not been impressed with vows I've heard recently at some weddings. A vow is supposed to be a what? It's a commitment. It's a promise. It's an oath.
Long commitment.
Yeah, till death do us part.
Right.
You know, if you can't think of anything better, go with the traditional vows, right?
Right.
Like richer, poor, sickness, health, death do us part. Okay. But I'm hearing people write their own vows, and it's like, you make me so happy. And I found in you the missing piece to my puzzle. And, you know, you're the gravy to my chicken. And, like, it's just, it's like, what are we doing here? Like, and it's just, like, make a promise. Now, imagine you went to a wedding and they had you make this vow where God says in verse 6, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them and the house that I've consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. What does that mean, a byword? If I called you a Benedict, right? Traitor, right? Traitor. Some of you are like, what's a Benedict? If I called you a Judas, if I called you a Jezebel, right? There are all kinds of connotations with that. And so God says, they're going to start using your name to describe this kind of attitude. So imagine going to a wedding and the preacher's up here, the minister, you know, the officiant, and he says, do you? Yes, I do. Do you? Yes, I do. Just know that if you fail to keep this covenant, and then he goes down a long list of what's going to happen to your relationship, to your family, to the people that you influence, and he goes on and explains the negative backsplash of the failure to keep this covenant. It's an oath, people. Now, that's marriage. But what does Jesus say about our covenant with him and discipleship? So Luke 14, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, he compares it to someone who goes to try to build a tower or someone who goes to war, right? You go to war and you can't beat this army with your army. Look, there are consequences to not keeping the covenant.
This is a lifelong arrangement, and there are people outside this room waiting to get in. So class is over. I'm sorry. Let's close with a prayer, and I'll let you go. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son to build a house and to make a covenant with us. We pray that you would teach us to be holy, and you would help us to keep this covenant with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.